This is God's Word found in Nehemiah chapter 4, starting with the first verse. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. I hope to read this entire chapter and hope to have a message that in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be first builders and also warriors. First priority is builders. Second priority of those two is warriors. I hope to get to that, but I'd like you to look at the history for a little bit. For all of last year, practically, we were in the book of Genesis. And Genesis covers very ancient times. The history there runs from about 4,000 B.C. to about 2,000 B.C. Whereas when you read Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah, you're at the very latest part of Old Testament history. Here in Nehemiah, we're just a little bit earlier than 400 B.C. So compared to Genesis, this is very modern times. This is getting within a few centuries of the New Testament. So Genesis covers the generations from Adam to Noah, and then the generations from Noah to Abraham, and then the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it covers a period of roughly 2,000 years. Then after that, you have a period of centuries of slavery in Egypt, and you have the lives of Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Samson over the next few centuries as they move from Egypt to Canaan. And then after that, you have the time of the kings in Judah and Israel. You have the lives of Saul and David and Solomon and the split of the kingdom and what's going on in both kingdoms. You have the times of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah and Elisha. And you get on until the northern part of that kingdom is carried away by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom continues through the reigns of Hezekiah and Manasseh and Amon and Josiah. And then that southern kingdom goes down as well as they turn to idolatry. And then you have the prophecies of Jeremiah and the times in captivity shown by Ezekiel and Daniel. Daniel lives through the entire captivity until finally, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Cyrus the Persian king takes Babylon and announces that the Jews may go home and rebuild the temple. And they do that, and it's very hard, and they meet with a lot of opposition. And if you ever want to read that story, read the first few chapters of the book of Ezra and the prophecy of Haggai, and you'll know about their struggles as they rebuild the temple. After they get the temple rebuilt, they go through another problem. The advisor, the main consultant to the Persian king, wants to eliminate all the Jews, and you read about that in the book of Esther. And then at the end of the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, you have where they've got the temple rebuilt, and they've survived the genocide attempt by Haman, the consultant to the king of Persia. And now you still have them going through a hard time because Jerusalem is suffering. They've got their place of worship. They've got their temple. They're not immediately threatened with extinction throughout the Persian Empire, but right there in Jerusalem, the walls are still broken down. The gates are burned with fire. They have a hard time defending themselves. Not many people are even living in Jerusalem. I want you to think about this. This is the city that God has chosen to allow his people to build him a house where he puts his name. This is the only place of true assembled worship on the entire planet at this time. Now, I'm not saying it's the only people going to heaven. There's plenty of God's children, I'm confident, scattered throughout China and North America and Africa and into Asia at this time. But the only place they've got the revealed Word of God, where they're worshiping according to the revealed Word of God, is right here in Jerusalem, in the city of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a mess. Hardly anybody, there's not many people living there. They don't have walls. The gates of the city are burned with fire. And as the report goes back to Nehemiah, they are a reproach to the people around them. That means they're a laughingstock. Can you imagine that? Here is the one city on the entire earth where the revealed Word of God and the way that God has commanded man to worship him, with their sacrifices and with the priesthood that they have, this is the one place on earth where real religion, I mean true worship, is taking place. And it's a laughingstock to the people round about. Isn't that strange? But that's what happens. And at the time of Nehemiah, when the book starts, Nehemiah has a great job. He is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. So of the few people that get to come in and out and work in the palace, Nehemiah is one of the most trusted. He's the one that makes sure that the king of Persia doesn't get poisoned. So he's very trusted. He's in the confidence of the king. And his friend comes back that's been through Jerusalem. Nehemiah says, "How are the folks in Jerusalem doing?" And his friend says, "It's terrible, Nehemiah. It's terrible. The walls are still broken down. They hadn't built them up. The gates are still burned with fire. And they're a reproach. People are laughing at them, threatening them. They're surrounded by enemies. It's a bad way." And this man, who had such importance in the Persian Empire, his heart was broken. He began to weep and fast, and he went before the Lord in prayer and said, "Lord, this has come upon us. We brought a lot of this on ourselves. Lord, this is the city. This is the place where the temple is, and it's in a bad way. God, have mercy on us, and please bless me in what I'm about to do." So not only did he pray, he determined that he was going to try to take steps to help. And he went before the king, and the Persian king in the court, they kind of had a thing where, one, you were not supposed to even come into the king's presence unless you had an appointment. And if you came into the king's presence without an appointment, he didn't hold out the golden scepter, it could be a penalty of death. Furthermore, if you were in his presence and you weren't pleasant and cheerful, that could carry the penalty of death. And Nehemiah came into the presence of the Persian king, and he was sad because he was really sad. And the king of Persia noticed it and said, "What's wrong, Nehemiah? I know you're not sick. Something is wrong in your heart. You've got some emotional difficulties." And so instead of putting Nehemiah to death, God gave him mercy in the sight of the king. Nehemiah says, "How can I be happy or cheerful? My people and their capital city, they're reproached to all the people around them. The walls are broken. The gates are burned with fire." And so then the king of Persia said, "What do you want, Nehemiah?" Nehemiah says, "Let me go back and help the folks there to rebuild the wall. In fact, if you would give me a requisition so that I can acquire building materials that I'll need in that effort." And the king of Persia says, "Just tell me when you plan on coming back, and I'll grant all of that." So God blessed him just to survive that request. And he did. And Nehemiah was a man of some importance, so he had family and servants. And he went to Jerusalem. And before he really told the folks there what he was present for, he rode around through the city and just saw the mess. And there were no walls, there were no gates, it was a bunch of trash. You know, when you knock down the walls of a city like that, there's still all the knocked down stones and material. It was just a mess. They had rebuilt the temple, and so worship could take place, but the city in general was just sparsely populated and pretty much a wreck. Nehemiah rode through it and saw all this, and then he gathered together the people, the leaders, and said, "I want you to know what's happened to me. I'm here, and I want to try to start building this city again. And here's what's happened to me, how God's already shown me mercy in the presence of the king of Persia, for whom I work." And so he told them, and they decided, well, we'll start working. And they all started working, trying to build up the wall near to where each person lived, and different sections of the wall were being built by different families and groups of people that were in the city of Jerusalem. But they didn't have many people because it was so sparsely populated. You know, who wants to come and move into a city, even if it's the one place where truth is? Who wants to move into a city where you feel in danger, you're being laughed at, and the city's a wreck? And so that's the situation. But they started. And then as they started, the walls started to rise. Now, many of the people that lived around about 40 years ago, had opposed the building of the temple. And it was marvelous how God blessed them to finally get that done. And there's still people living around Jerusalem in the lands round about that do not want to see these walls come up. And that's what we've read about. There's three of them in particular, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And they lead many of the surrounding peoples, the Samaritans, the Ashdodites, the Ammonites. And so Sanballat, the enemy of the people that are living in Jerusalem, hears that the walls are going up. And when he hears that, he's angry. And he starts out by mockery. That's what we just read. And he stands before the army of Samaria and says, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now, what are these people up to? They think they're going to strengthen this city and repair it, such a mess that it is. And then his friend, who's also opposed to what the Jews are doing, Tobiah, he says, you know, if a fox goes up and props itself up on the stones they're building right now, he's going to knock it over. So the first response of the enemies of the Lord's people there, the Jews, is anger and mockery. And I think you'll still see this against the Lord's people. Brother Rick's just asked us to pray for Bible believers, those that love the name of Jesus Christ, in different lands. And you find they're suffering even more than that. But already in our country, you see anger and mockery, don't you? You don't have to search the internet or read the papers very long when you see that the response to Christian teachings and the morals and ethics that's known as the Judeo-Christian ethic from the Bible is not only laughed at, but some people react with great anger that you're trying to stop us from doing what's our right to do. So that's what's happening in this day. Let's read further, starting now in Nehemiah 4 with verse 4. "Hear, O God, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. All right, what's Nehemiah's response to this anger, this mockery, and this opposition? His response first is to pray, and then to keep working. So they still don't have these walls where they're much of a defense. When Tobiah said, you know, if a fox comes up, he's going to knock it down. But Nehemiah prays to God, and then the people continue their work. But Jerusalem's still very vulnerable. So let's read on, starting with verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So the walls are going up and they still don't have them complete. They're still vulnerable, but they're beginning to close up some of the holes. So now it's not where a fox can knock it over. They're still making progress. And what happens to the enemies of the people there? Well, they go from being angry and mocking to being very angry and plotting a physical attack. And just as we mentioned, people in other lands are facing this very thing. It goes from just anger and mockery to extreme anger and physical attacks. And that's what's happening here. Sanballat and Tobiah are conspiring, he says, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. And so let me start reading now with verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So their response is to keep praying, and they've been working. Now they're getting watchful. So there's prayer, work, and awareness. Verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So as they keep praying and they're watchful, they're getting different news. Part of the news, Judah, that is the people of the Jews, are saying, you know, we're tired. We're tired. The strength of the builders is decayed because there's so much rubbish. There's so many things. We're working so hard just trying to carry the broken stones and the burnt, charred wood out that it's hard to keep on climbing up there and building these walls. So the first thing they're hearing from their own people is, we're tired. And then they're hearing from their enemies, and their enemies saying, we're going to make a sneak attack. They don't know when it is. We're going to be in the middle of them before they know it, and we're going to kill them, and that will cause the work to cease. They lose enough workers to bloodshed, that'll fix them. And then the rest of the Jews that live round about the city said, they'll come at you from all directions. They're all around, and you don't know which way they're coming, and if you try to get in touch with us living outside the walls, they're going to hit you from there. So this is not too encouraging, is it? They're meeting the anger and the mockery and the extreme anger and the physical threats. They're meeting it with prayer and with work and an awareness. And that's good. But the news coming from within and without is discouraging. The Jews within the city saying, we're tired. The Jews from without the city saying, they'll hit you from all sides. You try to get in touch with us. And then the enemies are saying, we're going to sneak in when you least expect it, and kill enough of you to stop the work. That's difficult. That's a difficult situation. That's exactly where Nehemiah was. Now, I've described this difficulty, but I want to describe some other things to you. Nehemiah and the people that are working so hard to try to rebuild these walls, They come from ancestors who spent centuries in slavery, and God delivered them to freedom by mighty signs and wonders in the days of Moses. And even more recently, these folks, some of them that were alive then, and some of their parents and grandparents, had just spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and miraculously, God sent Cyrus the king of Persia to take Babylon and tell them they could go home and build the temple. So what I want to point out to you is this is a people who has been delivered into freedom. They're the result of God's promise, and they've been miraculously brought out of captivity. Can you think of people that are in a similar situation to Nehemiah and the folks in Jerusalem? How about us? Have you been delivered miraculously from something that you couldn't deliver yourself from? Yes, you have. Sin and death. You know, no matter how easy this life might be, no matter how prosperous we are, no matter how much joy we have here, if it all ended in death and then we face judgment for our works and for our fallen nature, our lives would be miserable indeed. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So there's a great giant enemy out there that we could in no way oppose. And here's the good news of the gospel. God has met that enemy and defeated him. And that enemy is sin and death. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the earth, and he's laid down his life to pay for all the sins of every one of his people. And in doing that, their sins are put away from them as far as the east is from the west. And so death is nothing to them, but the physical death is asleep. And there is no more death in trespasses and sins, because God has taken it away. And when a child of God closes his eyes in physical death, he opens his eyes in everlasting glory in the presence of God, and he will see, surely, the warfare is accomplished and the great victory has been won. And that's what these people were in. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and now he's delivered them from captivity in Babylon, and they are free people living in Jerusalem, which is a mess. Surrounded by enemies. And brothers and sisters, that's where we are right now. We have been delivered from the greatest everlasting enemy of the whole human race, which is the sin of man and the death he deserves. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," on Calvary, let me tell you, the big war was won, and it cannot be, that victory can't be taken away. You are the heir and the recipient by grace of that victory, and so blessed indeed. Are you in Jerusalem? I believe so. Hebrews chapter 12 calls the new Jerusalem the church of the and general assembly of the firstborn. Is the state of Jerusalem sometime kind of pitiful? Yes. Kind of like it was in Nehemiah's day. The people were sparse. Not many of them living there. A lot of rubbish, broken stones, charred wood. The city had been knocked. Nebuchadnezzar came and knocked the walls of the city down. Burnt the gates with fire. Burnt down the temple. Temple's back up. They're worshiping. But they're weak. They're weak. And here, in their weakness, is what they're hearing from their brothers, the Jews. They're saying, "We're tired. It's hard to work." From the Jews living outside of Jerusalem, "Your enemies are coming at you from every direction." From the enemies, "We're going to slip into the middle of them before they suspect. We're going to kill enough of them to stop this construction." So that's the situation they were in. See what they do, starting with verse 13. "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. So Nehemiah says, all right, we've been aware. Now we're going to even be more aware. We're going to post guards. You're going to have some armaments. Not only are you aware you've got enemies, I want you to be aware that you've got weapons. And I want you to be ready, if you have to fight for your loved ones. Verse 15, and it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So there he set them there with weapons, and the enemies now heard that, yes, there's open places still left in the wall. It ought to be easy to get through the wall, but they are now aware that we plan a sneak attack, and he's got armed people in each of the weak places. They're ready. We're not going to get out and get through this wall without feeling some pain ourselves. So Nehemiah just makes a resistance. Now, I want you to see that resistance against the enemy is important. Can I stand against the prince of this world, Satan? No, he's been around for at least 6,000 years. He's been studying the human race. He's way smarter than I am. He's ruthless. He's a liar and the father of it. The Lord Jesus Christ said he's a murderer from the beginning. So here I'm faced with a 6,000-year-old mighty being who's able to transform himself into an angel of light, who is a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. How can I face such a being as that? What can I do to keep him from taking my joy, my peace, my hope, maybe even my life? What can I do to stop him? Well, the scripture says, by myself I can't, but there's a lot of encouragement in the New Testament. Verses like this, greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. Who's within you? Here's the mystery. The gospel reveals a mystery that's been hid from the ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he that's within you. By grace, the Lord Jesus Christ came into your heart when you were born again. That's why you love. That's why you're able to believe. That's why you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus Christ is in you. That's why you're going to heaven one day. He's in you. He's changing you, and he's greater than he that is within the world. The Prince of Peace inside of you is greater than the prince of this world. Paul writes about the devil and says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Same thing, the enemies that were planning a sneak attack on Jerusalem now find out Nehemiah is aware of their plans, and he's not ignorant of the devices of the enemy. That helps. If you're aware that the prince of this world does want to steal your peace and your hope and your joy, And the light that you have of the truth, just being aware that he plans those sneak attacks should keep you calling on the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, to help you with standing. And what is the probability that you're going to win a battle if you, calling on the Lord Jesus Christ, go up against this mighty enemy? The scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, Peter tells us to be aware. He says, be sober. That means serious. Of course, it also means don't drink too much. But be serious about life. Be vigilant, watchful. For your enemy, the devil, walketh to and fro as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, to know that there's the devil, and he's seeking whom he may devour. To know that is to be aware. To say we're not ignorant of his devices means that we're even aware of some of his tactics. What are some of the devil's tactics, by the way? I'll tell you, one of his most useful ones is pride. When we get proud, I know of at least two bad things that happen. One is when we get proud, we think we can face our enemies in our own strength rather than looking to Christ in you, the hope of glory. You get proud, you decide, I'm going to face. If you're proud enough to go up against an enemy like that on your own, you think you don't need the Lord, think you don't need the church, think you don't need His Word, think you don't need prayer, you're facing a 6,000-year-old at least being who fought in the heavens, took a third of the angels with him, and is a murderer from the beginning. We cannot go in pride and our own strength and hope to enjoy this life. We can't. He's too great. So just to be not ignorant of his devices, aware that he walks to and fro as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and then also aware that greater is he that's within you than he that's within the world, and that resists the devil and he will flee from you. That's all Nehemiah and the people are doing there. They're aware they've got enemies. They're aware the enemy wants to attack. And all they're doing is holding their weapons and saying, if you try to attack, we're going to stand against you. We're going to resist. That's what you and I need to do today. We need to be aware that there is an enemy, that he does want to attack, that we are in kind of a weak position, but we've got one that is so strong that if all we do is stand there in the weak spots and be ready to resist, it's a battle we can win. And so here they don't even attack. So let me read now, starting with verse 17. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So Nehemiah is overseeing this. He's got a guy with a trumpet standing by him. And then you got people that some of them are carrying out the trash. Some of them are bringing up the materials. Some of them got a trowel and some mortar, and they're stacking the stones and the blocks. But notice how they're doing this. When it's a time when it looks like there's an attack, they got a weapon in one hand and they've got a building tool in the other. But where do they keep that weapon most of the time? Verse 18 says, for the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. Now I've had this thought before, but I think it's important to repeat. Suppose you're one of the builders, and you're one of the guys that's spreading out the mortar there and stacking a stone. Which makes more sense? To have your trowel in your hand and your sword girded at your side in case you need it? Or to have your trowel stuck in your tool belt by your side and holding your sword? Which one is actually going to help more? The way they did it, they had their building tool in their hand and the weapon in the other hand if they needed it. But while they were building, they had the weapon girded to their side. Here's the point of the message. Of the two roles, if I ask what do you need to be, a builder or a warrior, the answer is yes. You got both of those jobs as a member of the church. You're going to be a builder? You're going to be a warrior? Yes. Which job has priority? A builder. You got a builder. That's the one, that's your day job. From time to time, there may be a battle, but you can't just stand around with your sword in your hand all the time. What you do in most of the time is you have that trowel out. You're spreading the mortar, the cement. You're stacking the stones. You're building. You bring that weapon out if there's an alarm or you feel that there's a need for resistance. And that's the way it should be for a church member. Now, what are you building in a spiritual sense in the church? Well, one thing you're building is your own strength in the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that we have faith. It's by grace that you have faith. But then he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it starts with verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." One thing you're building is your own spiritual fruitfulness in service to God. You add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. You start, can you see that? Like stacking up stones? And you don't add your faith. Now, this is one of the things that a lot of Bible believers get wrong. They think, well, you've got to go out and get your faith. First, no, you have your faith by virtue of God's grace in regeneration. When you were born again, part of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. So he doesn't say add faith to something. He starts off, you got faith. Add to your faith virtue. That's a good godly courage. It's good courage. It's good cheer. And add to that knowledge. That's part of why, actually all that's part of why we get together. We're trying to add good cheer. We're trying to encourage each other. We're trying to add the knowledge of God's Word. To knowledge, we try to add temperance, that's self-control. That is, if somebody here says something that hurts your feelings, don't jump down their throat. Go to them alone and say, "You said this and it kind of hurt. Is that what you meant?" Use some self-control. And then to temperance, patience. That's, as Brother Edward would say, long, untiring effort. Need to add it. And so on. Can you see how you're building? And then we're building one another. It says that the body edifieth itself together. The joints and bands of love, that we edify one another in love. That's part of the building you're doing. And so the building that's going on is both individual and collective. That's the building, and that's your ongoing, that's your day job. That's what we're supposed to be about. But is there time to bring forth that weapon? Yes, there is. There's a spiritual battle going on. It's why we need to pray for one another. It's why we need to know enough about God's Word not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And I realize now, I talked about his device of pride. That's one of them. Get you lifted up. Overconfident. Well, you may recognize that one enough to stay away from it. You may have the proverb memorized that says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And you know to avoid pride. You know what happens if you avoid pride? What the prince of this world does? He comes in with discouragement. You know enough not to be lifted up. So he takes you all the way across the road to the other ditch, where you think, "I'm not worth anything. Nothing I do helps or makes a difference. I might as well give up. Nobody needs me. Nobody wants me. I cause more trouble than I do good." Brothers and sisters, that's a lie. He's a liar and the father of it. But it's a lie that's easy to believe. He wants you in one ditch or another. He wants you so lifted up in pride where you think everything counts on me. Or he wants you in the other ditch where you're so far down in discouragement that you think nothing is good for me. And the truth of the matter is, everything doesn't depend on you, but a lot of people need you for help, even if you don't see it. Don't let him get you with confidence, overconfidence, or pride. Don't let him get you with discouragement and despair. And so here, the building is going up. Nehemiah standing there with the trumpet guy. And then verse 19, through the end, he says, "And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, "Let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day." So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. So Nehemiah says, look, we're spread out, we're scattered, not many of us. You folks that are living outside Jerusalem, you come in at night. That will help us with the guard. And I've got Mr. Trumpet Player standing beside me. So we will go, and whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, come to where it is. It means an attack is mounted. Come help each other out. And it's the same thing. In an individual church, when we sound a cry for help, we ought to gather together. And I've seen that happen within Union. Furthermore, it ought to happen even with some of our sister churches. If they sound out a cry, we're having a meeting. If we can, we need to try to support them. Now, there needs to be a balance here. Nehemiah and his men were ready. They stayed clothed, ready for battle, except for when they needed to do washing. They watched out for each other. And we need to have ourselves aware, and we need to have ourselves ready like that. But we need to support each other. And so there are these lessons. Here is a people, these Jews, these Israelites, these Hebrews. They were delivered from slavery. They were delivered from captivity. They rebuilt the temple. They're back home. But in the midst of their trouble, the answer remains the same, is that they are to be aware of the enemies, but depending on God. And today, even in the church, surrounded by a culture that seems sometimes to be hostile to the teaching of the Bible, that's what you and I need to do, is we need to be aware of that, but our dependence, as well as our thanksgiving and worship, should be to the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.